Couple of announcements this morning for you. First, I just want to say welcome again and thank you for coming this morning. We had a nice service in the Sunday school hour around the Lord's table. I'd like to invite you to stay also for the potluck lunch afterwards. If you didn't bring any food, don't worry. And if we're about to run out of food, then somebody will go and make a run to get some more. So do not panic. Just come and eat. And so we hope you'll be able to do that today. And thank you all for participating and bringing some things for that. You know, those of you that have are glad to be able to do that together. 5 o'clock today, we have the ladies' ensemble practice. Please come back for that at 5 o'clock. And then our Bible study hour at 6 o'clock. Since I covered John chapter 19 this morning, I'm going to be doing something different this evening. I think you'll find it profitable, a little study, more of a topical kind of study, but something important in our day and age here. So just come and find out what that's going to be all about. I'll pray this morning for the Reed family. Dwayne informed us earlier this week that his mother had taken a bad fall, and as a result of that, she did pass away yesterday morning. And so we're offer our condolences publicly to the Reed family and our prayers, and ask you to pray for them and with them as all the arrangements for that funeral are put into place. And for the family, some of the family Dwayne has asked a special prayer for their spiritual condition. And so we want to ask you to pray for that situation. Last week, I was very glad that we were able to have the Comptons, and we had taken up a special offering for them. All was gathered, and when it was said and done, $1,215 were given to that ministry, and I thank you very much for that. That is a great example of generosity from a small assembly, and keep up the good work in supporting the Lord's ministry. I think I'll let you look at the other announcements there for the rest of the month and next month. And at this point, I'll just ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering, now that we've talked about that. And we get to be blessed by some ministry of music from Christine Austin. So let's enjoy that as we take up the offering this morning. Thank you, gentlemen. Brother Reed, I'd like to ask you if you'd pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank Thee for the opportunity that we have to be here this morning to be able to read Your Word and praise Your name.
Amen.
Lord, we thank You for the promises that Your Word has given us, that we can stand on as a firm foundation.
Amen.
Lord, we pause now to give back a portion of that which You have placed in our hands, Lord, that the gospel might be given to a fallen world, Lord, that Your name may be praised. We ask all this in Your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate your service to us. want to spend a few minutes this morning in place of the normal time that I have the scripture reading to comment on a couple of things that you will be asked to offer your decision on this week. I've talked about the matter of abortion 2 weeks ago, and if you weren't here, then I'd encourage you to get the recording for that if you want to hear what I had to say publicly from the pulpit about that. I'd like that, and that's on a national level. I'd really like to focus a little bit more on the state level today. There are two proposals that you folks will be asked that are on the statewide ballot, and I just want to make a couple of comments about those, one briefly and one at a little more length. I had somebody ask me, could you explain what these things are about? And I'd like to just try to do that to the best of my ability so that you understand from my perspective what these are about. The first one, of course, is Proposal 808-1. It's entitled, A Legislative Initiative to Permit the Use and Cultivation of Marijuana for Specified Medical Conditions. Now, I'm not going to tell you how to vote, but I'm going to tell you that I'm voting no. All right? This doesn't have any place, I don't think, in a constitution, for one thing. For another thing, it's so broad that you can drive a bus through it. The kind of conditions that are listed here as examples, some of them are pretty pathetic examples of conditions that you'd have to have special medicine or a special drug like this for. And there's a clause in here that talks about permitting registered and unregistered patients to permit them to use, assert a medical reason for a defense in their use of marijuana. So I think that just kind of says we're going to register everything, but if you're unregistered, it's okay. You know, you can use that as a defense. So this is just bad, bad legislation, first of all. Second of all, I invite you to talk to some of your medical friends here and just see what their thoughts are about it. But there, from the medical people that I've talked to, there just seems to be no necessity for this sort of thing. There's better medicines that are targeted to the specific issue that is at hand in a person's life. Brief comment. Second, I want to spend a little bit more time on this because it relates to what we talked about 2 weeks ago. It's Proposal 08-2. A proposal to amend the state constitution to address human embryo and human embryonic stem cell research in Michigan. The proposed constitutional amendment would, and then we have a listing here, but primarily, the first one is, the proposed constitutional amendment would expand use of human embryos for any research permitted under federal law subject to the following limits. Now let me ask you a question. Is it okay to expand the use of human embryos? It is absolutely sinful to use human embryos. Now, the reason I want to spend a little bit more time on this is to help you to think what the world is doing to you when it lays out a proposed amendment to a constitution like this. What they do. Now let me take the abortion example just for a moment. The abortion issue is very clear if you just leave it at abortion is killing a baby, right? But they'll muddy up the waters with all kinds of other issues, for one. And for another, a common trick is to add a moral dilemma, or two, or three, in order to really confuse the issue. So for instance, you know, what if your daughter were, you know, and she conceived a child? Now, does that make it any more right or wrong to kill a baby? But see, the additional moral dilemma is added in order to confuse you, really, is what it amounts to. This is done very commonly in the issue of abortion. The moral dilemma of unwanted children, so-called. You know, we can solve that moral dilemma by doing this. The same thing is happening in this whole area of embryonic stem cell research. notice that they limit this to embryos, which are, first of all, created for fertility treatment purposes. So now here's a moral dilemma. A couple cannot have children, so we have a treatment for that, and these embryos are created for that. A noble use. Okay, so we have a moral dilemma of a man and his wife who can't have children, and so that's one. That's a dilemma, and then there's a noble solution to that dilemma. Let's make some embryos. Okay, so we're starting to pile up already this dilemma and solution kind of mentality. And then it says, these embryos then are also not suitable for implantation or are in excess of clinical needs, and so therefore would be discarded unless used for research. They would be discarded. Oh, what a waste. You know, we'll throw away food all day long in our, you know, from our meals if we're not careful and not good stewards. But we couldn't throw these away. Another moral dilemma, see. Now there's a little bit of satire in what I'm saying, so just follow with me, okay? But throwing away, so it's like, oh my, how terrible, what a waste. And then they were donated by the person seeking fertility treatment. Oh, okay. So now we have a moral dilemma with a noble solution with, okay, now these are going to be wasted and thrown away. And then another noble solution. The person is going to donate them to medical research. Now answer the question with all of those things going in your mind. And what happens? You're going to get turned around? Don't get turned around. The issue still is the use of human embryos, isn't it? Hasn't changed. It's just some conditions. Notice that it says here also in this proposal, you'll see as you read it, provides that stem cells cannot be taken from human embryos more than 14 days after cell division begins. So after 15 days, it's a person? So why do we abort after 15 days, may I ask? But some of us were fairly advanced at that early stage. I mean, at 13 days, I was like the normal 14-day-old. I mean, some of us maybe at 10 days even would be as, you know, you know what I'm saying? What in the world? What 14 days, what kind of a magic number is that? Why is this going into our state constitution anyway? Prohibit any person from selling or purchasing human embryos for stem cell research. I suppose you could buy and sell them for other purposes, though. Well, this is so sinful, my friends. I mean, I hope you have that notion about this. I know many of you do. But this is just wicked. We could have a very profitable conversation about how should a couple who can't have children, how should they deal with that? I could preach a message on that. One thing is you have to put yourself aside and put selfishness aside and say to yourself, God has ordained that I cannot have children, apparently. So adopt a child, for example. Try something else besides creating all of these embryos, we call them. They're people. They're people. I mean, if you believe that human rights begin at conception, then what? It's pretty clear. And this is where some of us, inconsistent pro-lifers. You know, pro-life, yeah, it's all well and good, but when we're down at this small of a scale, it doesn't count or something. So it's very disappointing to me that this is even appearing on the ballot. Besides the fact, you know, I don't need to have my tax dollars used to support this kind of research. I mean, why can't I have, Constitution allow state funding for theological research? Why can't I have state funding for computer architecture research like I did in my PhD program? Why can't you have your, you know, favorite flavor of research in the state constitution like this? And I object to any way in which human life is played with in this regard. And this whole notion of life not beginning at conception, that is, if this passes, that is going to be encoded in law. And that's just another step down that slippery slope towards our eventual destruction. So I object strenuously to this proposal to amend the state constitution. I hope you do as well. This is sinful stuff. And I want to just encourage you about that today. I'm voting no on both of these. How are you voting? Maybe I should add to this. Take your Christianity with you into the ballot box. Take it right with you into the ballot box. Take your Bible if you have to, and look up some verses before you pull the lever to make sure that you're doing the right thing. Because we have to glorify God in everything that we do, not just in some things that we do. Tuesday is a day to glorify God, not just Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are in authority over us. We pray for those who will be in authority over us. We will come to a critical crossroads in a couple of days. I pray, Lord, that you'll give our people wisdom as to how they will vote on each person and issue that is laid before them. Lord, we know that righteousness encourages and strengthens a people, but unrighteousness disheartens and weakens them, opens them up for the judgment of God. And so, Lord, we pray for the most righteous of candidates and the most righteous of proposals to pass and those that are not to fail. We ask, Lord, that you will help our freedoms to be maintained in this land for us and for our children. I pray, God in heaven, that you also will help us to make proper use of this freedom that we have, not for the sake of ourselves or our own foolish desires, but for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we will proclaim the excellencies of Him who has bought us out of darkness and brought us into His marvelous light. Lord, I pray that you will help to stop the destruction of human life, whether it's in this small stage of embryonic development or later on in full-blown abortion, that our God, you will help put a stop to this in this land. Lord, we as believers know that the displeasure of God hangs over this nation like a dark cloud because of this sin. And we pray that you will help us to do our part to reduce and eliminate this scourge on our land. Lord, help us indeed to take our Christianity to the ballot box, to remember what you have told us, how you have told us to behave, how to vote, how to choose on these issues and people that are put before us. Lord, I pray that you will help our land. Many people say, God bless America. But Lord, we fear that no blessing could come because of the wickedness and sinfulness of this generation. Lord, we know you have told us and promised us that things will not get better but get worse and worse until the Tsar Shalom shall come. And Lord, we ask, hasten the day when he will rule in righteousness from his throne in Jerusalem, when we will reign with him, and finally righteousness will have its sway over all the lands of the earth. Lord, we pray earnestly for this today. We ask for your help to live in the midst of the times in which we find ourselves, that we would know the times, that we would apply biblical revelation, that we will live wisely in the way that we can under your guidance and direction. Lord, I pray that we will indeed again offer praise to you with our lips and so glorify our God. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think my wife is going to offer ministry and music today. Thank you, Rebecca, for helping.
Take our songbooks and turn to 310. 310, Whiter Than Snow. If you'll stand with me as we sing, the children can be dismissed at this time. Hymn number 310.
Help me to bear.
If you want to be whiter than snow, my friends, you can't do it yourself. I appreciate that hymn and also the one that my wife sang. If you wait until you're better, what? You'll never come at all. Did you catch that phrase, that idea? If you wait until you're better, you'll never come at all. Because the only people that Jesus takes to himself are those that are dead in trespasses and sins. Those who are so polluted by sin, they realize they cannot clean themselves. We're back in Ephesians chapter 2. We've arrived at verse 10 in our study. For the next few minutes, I'd like to review and to call your attention to some of the details of verse number 10. We saw last time that there's a lot to be gleaned from these three verses, 8 through 10, even though they are very familiar to us. First of all, we said that Paul is writing to believers here, not unbelievers, although we use the verses 8 through 10 often in our evangelistic messages to folks who are not saved because they contain such key truth. The point of the passage was, when Paul wrote it and still is, that the salvation originates in God's graciousness towards man, not in us, that we cannot save ourselves, but rather God is the one who provides salvation. And it is God then who has saved us in order that we might serve him. Verses 8 to 10 hang together as a unit explaining why verse 7 is true. Verse 7 said that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But how could it be that God would show his grace throughout everlasting ages in the future if salvation were not by grace to begin with? If it were the case that we worked to obtain our salvation, then what would be on display for all ages to all the heavenly beings and to all others who are in heaven? What would be on display in that case would be just our goodness. Look what I did for myself. And there would be boasting on our account if it were the case that it wasn't God's grace, but it was our own effort. What would be on display then is not God's graciousness, but our self-effort, our work, our ability. We would be looking for praise for ourselves as we boasted about how we achieved this lofty standing in heaven. So verses 8 to 10 are here to tell us precisely how it is that it's God's grace that can be shown in the future, because it was God's grace that was exercised in the past and God's grace that was brought to bear in our life in the present. And so it says, for, in explanation here, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul also asserts here that this gift of salvation is the gift of God. Notice, as I said 2 weeks ago, that the gift of salvation refers not just to the gift of grace or the gift of being saved or the gift of faith, but the whole package together. Remember, I said this whole concept of being saved by grace through faith, package that all up, put it into a box, put an arrow to it, and that arrow says gift. Wrap it with a bow, put it under the Christmas tree, and that's what God gave to you. A gift. Grace, salvation, and faith. And I demonstrated, particularly with respect to the idea of faith and repentance, that these are gifts from God. That God grants you repentance. That God grants you to believe, not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. And so it's clear by a number of texts of Scripture that the whole package is one of a gift. The salvation package with grace and faith included is all a gift of God. And that's what Paul is trying to convey to us here in verses 8 and 9. It is not of ourselves. Now, last week we had to stop at verse number, or 2 weeks ago, I'm sorry, at verse number 10 for lack of time. But that doesn't mean that 10 is not integrally related to 8 and 9. So really we're just picking up and doing a continuation, part 2 of our sermon from last time here this morning. And the thought that is key here is all centered around this idea of works. If you look in verse 8, you see the idea of works present in that it says, that is not of yourselves. That's not self-generated or self-appropriated. It's not of yourselves, not of works at all. It's not a work that produced the merit of salvation, not a work that produced the acceptance of it on your part. It also says in verse 9 specifically, this idea of works, not of works. And then in verse 10, notice this, it says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So the idea of works binds these verses together like glue. And we have to understand what the notion is that the apostle is trying to get across to us here. The idea of works. And the whole point of it is that the salvation is not of ourselves. It's not of our work. For, verse 10 is explaining now, why is this the case? It's not of us because it is of God. It is not our workmanship because it's God's workmanship. It's not our works that got us saved because it's God's work in us that saved us to make us fit to do good works after we were saved. See? So verse 10 is explaining verses 7 or 8 and 9, which in turn are explaining verse 7. So you see the Apostle Paul just leading us right through this sequence of logic and thought in his argument. One statement supporting the previous and the next supporting that one. So that he says it is His work, not our work. The contrast in these verses, at least I hope to your mind, could not be more clear. To me, it could not be more clear. It's as if Paul saw down the corridors of time all of the sects, the cults, the false religions that would say you've got to do something in order to be saved. He saw down the corridor of time, saw all of those, and then he wrote these verses specifically to refute them. Because he says it's not of works. Even though almost universally people think that if they do the right thing, the right way or select somehow the right works to do that they will be saved. That's a universal thought. Don't you find that? In every religion, some way or another, you boil it down, it's all about what I do, what he does, what she does, what we do for God, whatever their idea of God may be. It's that idea that Paul is trying so strenuously to disabuse us of here in this text, this idea that I can do in order to merit my salvation. 2 Corinthians 4 says that there is a problem that prevents people from getting this. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. So not only do they have just this universal idea that seems to be almost implanted there in the human, sinful human being, but also there's Satan blinding the minds of those people to keep them that way, to keep them in this false idea. On the other hand, of course, if you understand this notion that it's God's work and not your work, very simple idea. If you understand that, then you should stop and thank God, because the blindness is almost universal. And you are among those whom God has enlightened the eyes to see this foundational and basic truth. Man's problem is one of sin, and sin exhibits itself in self-autonomy. I am my own boss. I am the master of my own destiny. I control things. I will decide this and that and the other thing. And so, naturally, I'm a self-made man. So naturally, people think, I can do whatever it takes for God to be happy. Well, the news here is that you cannot. So, we're saying that God's salvation here does not originate with man, because it does originate with God. Now, focus your attention for a moment also on this word workmanship. Workmanship. That's a tough word to translate into English. I guess most translations probably put it this way. It could be craftsmanship. It's the word from which we get our word poem, actually, the word the noun form, a poem, but you can think of a poet crafting his poetry. It takes a lot of effort to do that. The word workmanship occurs two times in the New Testament, here and in Romans 1:20. In both cases, it refers to a divine act of creation or work. In Romans 1:20, it talks about the creation of the material universe. In this passage, it's talking about the recreation of a person spiritually. But in both cases, it's God's work that is being spoken about. Only of divine creation here. We could say this is God's special handiwork, God's craftsmanship. The work of a master craftsman is what God turns out. And so the life of a believer who is a true believer, saved, born again by grace through faith, that life is the evidence of God's craftsmanship as a fine woodworker or a fine potter or a fine engineer who makes a piece of equipment that just is so complex and so wonderful and so excellent in various respects. God has made us anew. Now, I want to pause and also remind you that our society and liberal Christianity, even outside of Christianity, might take this idea and preach it something like this. Look, you're God's workmanship, all of you out there. God's special creation. So, you know, don't feel bad about yourselves. You are who you are. God made you that way. Now just be happy. Don't worry. You know, have your self-esteem boosted up a little bit here because you're God's special creation. Well, that is wrong for several reasons. The first problem is the context here is talking about God's work in saving us, not our work. It's meant to glorify God, not man. So to use this passage to say build up your self-esteem as kind of this, you know, self-help prosperity type of gospel is totally taking this out of context in the first place. And the second, we're not talking about God's workmanship in physical creation. We're talking about His workmanship in special spiritual creation, that is, in salvific creation. So it's wrong to take this passage and say, look at what God has made. He's made all things so wonderful in a general sense, in general revelation. He's made people. People are God's special creation. So, you know, cheer up. God made you and you're so special. No, it's not talking about physical, material creation. It's talking about our recreation, our being reworked as Christians. And thirdly, we can't take this kind of self-esteem gospel from this passage because obviously Paul is not concerned with our self-esteem. Look at what he said about you in verses 1 to 3. There is a serious build down in verses 1 to 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were walking according to the course of the world, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, by nature children of wrath. Does that sound like cheer up, be happy? You know, your self-esteem, you know, can get a boost from that? No, Paul is not concerned about that. Paul is concerned with telling the truth. The truth is that people, when they're born, are sinners, and they need to be born again. They need to repent of their sins and turn to Christ. Of course people have worth because God made them in His image. But it's taking this and twisting it around to try to make you have more self-worth than you have. That's the problem. So we are His workmanship in the spiritual sense, being recreated. Now, what is the goal of this special creation? It's given to us here also in verse 10. The idea is that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. This is His goal of this special creation. Notice that this word created, right next door to workmanship, is used several more times in the New Testament. However, it's always, again, only used of God's work in creation. Think of Matthew 19:4, referring to the creation of people. In the beginning, when God created man and woman, male and female, He created them. In Colossians chapter 3, it uses the same word, not in the material creation sense, but in the spiritual creation sense. It says, "And you've put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." The new man is a creation, a special work of God. And if you notice in several passages, in addition to this one, it talks about the fact that we are created in Christ. In fact, if you look in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." It tells us in also in Galatians chapter 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." And then finally, in our own book here in Ephesians 4, verse 24, it says, "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So we're just emphasizing this idea of God's special work. Both words, workmanship and created, are used of God's work. And God does this recreation to achieve a goal. What is the goal? The goal is given for good works. We can shy away from good works. In fact, some theologies shy away so much from good works that they dispense with them altogether. We shy away from them, of course, because we want to emphasize that salvation does not come by good works. But what Paul is saying here is that salvation is unto good works, not out of good works. So good works, or good works, are very important as a goal of salvation. God's preparation of these beforehand, notice, indicates that they were part of His eternal plan. If you remember back in Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that He predestined us to adoption. He predestined us to an inheritance according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It told us in several places in chapter 1 this idea of His eternal plan. And His eternal plan includes the good works that He is calling us to do. Now, good works. What are good works? If He's created us for good works, that's His goal, then what are they? Well, I think it's helpful to think about good works in two ways. Good in the sense of beneficial, and good in the sense of morally good. So an unbeliever can do a good work in part of that sense. An unbeliever can do a good work in the sense that it's a work that is beneficial. It has some beneficial result of one sort or another. And that is good. A truly good in that sense. But in the moral sense, we have to include also the motivation behind the work and all that pertains to that work, so that those who are saved do good works, which we would say are things done in obedience to God and motivated by faith and love for God. And I might say love for the people to whom the good works are done, if that's the context in which they're done. So really the text is it's not trying to make a big distinction between good works done by believers and unbelievers, because the context is obviously believers having been God's workmanship, doing these good works. And the works are good in the sense that any way you look at them, they're good. From every angle, inside and outside, motivationally and what they accomplish, they're good all the way around. These works that God wants us to do, both morally and beneficially, good. What kind of works are we talking about here? Of course, verse 10 is just verse 10. It doesn't have a listing in it, although I'll give you some examples later. But, you know, does this suggest some secret plan at which a secret plan of God at which we might despair because we're not going to be able to find it? You know, God has a list up there, to-do list, you know, Matt Postiff, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. But if I can't see that list, I say, how can I do it? You know, we all like our to-do lists and our calendars and all that sort of thing. But it's the case that God knows all the good works that you're going to do and has laid out the plan of your life ahead of time, just like everything else. But I can confidently assure you that you don't have to despair about this idea of good works that God has prepared for us to do, because, again, in the context of this passage, notice this. I think it's interesting that in verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, back to verse 1, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world. He talks about the walk. Verse 10, it says that we should walk in them. And remember, Paul writes the whole book of Ephesians as a unit. He wants us to have the whole thing together. So if you just flip forward a few verses to chapter 4 and verse 1, notice again, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He says, you used to walk this way, God wants you to walk in these good works, and he beseeches you to walk in these good works. What are they? Well, remember, we said that the book of Ephesians is structured in two main sections. The first, the calling of the church for God's glory, 1 through 3. The second, the conduct of the church for God's glory, 4 through 6. Well, you want to know what the good works are? Look at chapters 4 through 6. It tells you right there what they are. You've got your to-do list. You don't have to ask God, please show me the to-do list. He already did. He's given you it right in the Scriptures. God doesn't reveal the future, by the way, to you. He's revealed as much of the future as He sees fit to reveal here in the Bible. So you can't ask Him, God, show me the works that You want me to do specifically, because He doesn't promise that He's going to show you those things, that whole to-do list. But focus on this. God, what You have already shown me, I will do. Chapters 4 through 6 and anything else in the Scriptures. Be obedient to that. Go about doing the things that He's already told us to do. That's what it means that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Of course He knows everything that I'm going to ever do and have done. But He's laid out this course of Christian life and said, this is what a life of good works looks like. Do this. Now, the rest of verse 10. We've talked about being created in Christ Jesus. We've talked about what good works are, morally and beneficial works. We've talked about the fact that God prepared these things beforehand. We've talked a little bit about what they are in general terms. You want to find out, look in other parts of the Scripture that tells you what they are. But now in the end of verse 10, notice this. God has prepared these beforehand that we should walk in them. In short, God created us in Christ so that we should walk in all of the good works that He desires. Let me put it this way. We have a moral obligation to do good works. So we shouldn't shy away from the idea of good works. We, of course, have to make sure they're properly placed in the timeline of salvation, not before we get saved, but after. But nonetheless, they have an important place. If God created us as His special creation for good works, then we better get busy about doing those good works, because it says we should walk in them. It's a moral necessity that we walk in good works. Many, many New Testament passages talk about this. There's so many I've listed in the text of the notes here, but I'll just pick a couple of them. When you think of good works, one book that comes to the forefront or should is the book of Titus. And in Titus, there are a number of references to good works. In 2:7, it says, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. In 2:14, it says that Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, bad works, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Zealous for them. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 8 adds to this chorus by saying, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 12 mentions another idea about good works. It says, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Can the unbelievers say of you, maybe take that phrase of, you know, about there being evidence against you, is there enough evidence for you to be a Christian? Is there enough evidence of your good works that people would actually glorify God in the day of visitation because of that? Do they see that in your life? To whom do we do these good works? I mean, if we should do them, then we should know what they are and to whom we should do them. Well, Galatians 6:10 tells us something about this. It says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. So, as you have ability, opportunity presents itself, use that opportunity to do good. Especially, Paul is encouraging us, to the household of faith. What are some examples of good works? Well, I've listed some in the notes, so you have some specifics. How about long-suffering with each other in your home? How about helping a neighbor with a task? How about just going to church? How about giving to the church? How about helping a stranger? How about telling a stranger about Jesus? That's a good work. Giving food or clothes to the poor. Try that. Help an unwed mother. How about adopt a baby? That'd be a good work. Instead of letting that baby be killed. How about voting on Tuesday? If you do it right, that can be a good work. How about doing ministry at the church? Even menial tasks like cleaning the bathrooms and picking up the trash. That's a good work. Helping the pastor, helping the deacons, do something around the building, ministering, involved in the nursery, Sunday school, whatever it is. That's what God wants us to do. Those are good works. We have to avoid, of course, thinking about these things as if they are meritorious to gain us salvation. Like, you know, okay, I didn't get saved, but afterwards I did all these works, so I'm going to boast about that. Silly. Because first of all, we would have never been there had it not been for God's grace. Secondly, God laid these works out ahead of time for us as part of His foreordained plan. How can you take credit for that if He already had laid it out before you ever were on the scene? And finally, caution. It's God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You might remind yourself of that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, where the Bible says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. In other words, from eternity past to what God did for you to the work that you're doing presently for Him, all of that is of God's grace. God is actually active in your life. If you're doing good works, truly good works, God is active there, energizing, giving ability to be able to do that. So, how do we conclude? Well, don't forget the point that it's by grace that you have been saved in order to do these good works. You didn't save yourself. You didn't work your way into it. You just accepted it. You took the gift from God. But also, we should be able to conclude this, I think, that if God prepared good works for us to do beforehand, then God is pleased when those good works are done. Wouldn't that be a logical conclusion? God is pleased when in the world He finds more good works happening through us. And so the question I'd like to close with today is this. You know, it's a common kind of thought, I suppose, but don't let it just float past you because it's common. You know, it's November already. Are you awake out there? The year is almost gone. What have you done this year for Christ? 2008. You have less than 2 months left. Time is flying. And are we filling up that time with doing good as Christians? Real good, beneficial, morally good works. Or are we just in our own little box and doing our own little thing? You know, don't bother me with the rest of that stuff. I ask the question, are you helping to fill up this place with good works that would please God because He's prepared them beforehand? Or don't you really care? God cares. He cared enough to exercise His master craftsmanship on your life to make you a vessel that would be filled to overflowing with good works. And I want to encourage you about that today. Do that which God wants you to do. Good works as a result of His work in you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the opportunity to again look at this passage of Scripture. Lord, is there one here upon whom this truth needs to be pressed? I ask that You will implant it deep in their hearts and help them to recognize the need, the moral obligation of things that we should be doing because God has laid them out for us and told us to do them. Lord, You know that obedience, submission to authority, is one of our weaknesses. It is one of those areas of terrible sin. And so, Lord, I pray that You will help us to be obedient to the Almighty God, not rebellious or setting our face against Him, but submissive to His will. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.